Happy Mother's Day. It's good to be here at Weavertown this morning. One of our purposes for gathering here this morning is to, first of all, is to honor the Lord and to worship Him. I think that should always be our primary intent for gathering here on a Sunday morning, is to make Jesus great. He is already great, we know, but one of the purposes for worship is to remind ourselves and each other that He is great, and to allow that greatness to enter into our minds and hearts. The second reason that I think we always gather here is to encourage each other. I think the collective gathering of believers is for that reason, to encourage each other, to support each other. And we do that through visiting with each other, fellowship, and singing, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, like Ephesians says. That brings a sense of encouragement and comfort. The third reason that I think we're together today is to celebrate mothers, to honor mothers that are among us, and in a more general sense, women. I think it is wonderful that over 110 years ago now, Woodrow Wilson was the president, and he made Mother's Day a national holiday, Mother's Day. But even before that, there was a woman named Anna Jarvis, and she was a crusader, a campaigner for Mother's Day and to celebrate Mother's Day. I think it's great that Mother's Day, according to what I could find, started in a church. And like I said, she was kind of a crusader for the celebration of mothers and for establishing Mother's Day as a national holiday. And I think it's an important thing for churches to do, and that is to celebrate mothers and, like I said, women in general. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 1. I've chosen to speak from this chapter here this morning in relation to mothers and looking specifically at a lady called Hannah, and look at some things that we can learn from her in relation to mothers. A mother's love sets the standard, right? If you want to talk about varying and different degrees of love, I think that you don't get much closer to love or the definition, the example of love in anywhere on earth than to see a mother's love. I mean, moms just love their children, right? And children feel special because of that. And it's a special feeling that never goes away. I have my mother. She's still here this morning. Thank you, Mom, for all you do have done for me. In my 50 years, I've never questioned whether or not she is cheering for me or supporting me. It's something that moms do. But for others of us here today, you don't have your mother any longer. She's not on earth anymore. And you're probably thinking about that. I don't need to remind you of that. You would love to have another conversation with your mom. You would love to spend a little time, more time with her. And I think even just being a parent raises the awareness or heightens our awareness of what a mom or a parent does for us. Well, here in 1 Samuel 1, I want to look at several things that are especially important or noticeable about Hannah. And 1 Samuel is basically about the story of three great men in the nation of Israel, in Israel's history. It was Samuel, who is Hannah's son, and Saul, who was the first king of Israel, and David, who was Saul's son-in-law and ended up being the second king in Israel. So those the story, the book of 1 Samuel is primarily about those three great men. But the book begins with the story of a woman. And a woman who is infertile at that, can't have children. Eventually, she has a son named Samuel who becomes the prophet, the great man that's talked about in the book of 1 Samuel. And somebody has said that when God wants to do a great work, he'll call a man to do it. But when God wants to do an exceptionally great work, he calls a woman. And I think that's true. I like that. I think there's plenty of precedent for that. Plenty of precedent for that in the scripture. It is just fascinating for me as I prepared for this sermon and thought about the stories in scripture about great mothers. Great mothers. And I just want to call a few attention to this as we, before I get into 1 Samuel chapter 1. Obviously, this book begins with the story of a great woman, a mother. But before that, there was Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And that began with a woman named Jochebed, Moses' mom. And she had the faith to put that little basket with her son in the river. She and her husband had the faith to go against the king's edict and the king's mandate to go against that and to save the life of their son. And that's how the story of Israel's deliverance from Egypt began. It began with a woman. And the story of the line of the king of Judah, David, who was not the line of the king of Judah, but he was the forerunner. And David's story is brought into the picture in the Bible by a book, a woman who has a book named after her, and that's the book of Ruth. And if you look at the story of Ruth, she brought into the picture the genealogy of David. And that genealogy is named in Ruth 4, which at least in my Bible is right across the page from 1 Samuel chapter 1, where you can see that story there, where Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and eventually they had a son who had a son whose name was David. The miraculous preservation of the Jews in Persia is also a great story in the Bible that was brought about with the story of another book in the Bible who is named after a woman, and that's the story of Esther. Esther has that same kind of faith where she puts her life on the line for the preservation of her people. And then, of course, our salvation. Jesus comes into the picture in the Gospels with a young Jewish girl, probably a very young girl, 14 to 16 maybe, named Mary. And she was visited by God and brought Jesus into the world. And here from the text in 1 Samuel, there's three traits that I'd like to especially have us see, three traits of motherhood. And great moms, I would say. Three traits. So the first thing that we notice here in the story is that Hannah has great problems. Great mothers have great problems. Being a mom is difficult, right? It's not easy being a mom. And, you know, sometimes we think of the Bible stories and the Bible characters as being perfect people without problems. They kind of glow in the dark, and they've got these shiny halos. But that's not really the case. People are people, and real people have real problems, I think. And this great mom here in 1 Samuel chapter 1 had great problems. Let's look at a few of them. The first thing we see is that she was not able to have children. And that was a big problem in that time. First verses here, there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim. Say that name 10 times as fast as you can. Of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Toha, the son of Zoph and Ephrathite. So the main thing that's notable about her is at the end of verse 2, Hannah had no children. But there were two. There was another wife, her name was Peninnah, and she had children, but Hannah had no children. And when you look at those first two verses there in 1 Samuel chapter 1, there's a lot in those verses. And if you think about all the emotion that's tied up in those two concise little verses there, a lot of things going on there in those first two verses. Hannah has no children. And it was the hope of every Jewish couple, and if especially Jewish moms, to have children, and specifically to have a son. It was just kind of baked into their culture that every Jewish mom saw herself as being possibly the mother of Jesus Christ, the mother of the Messiah. And so to have no children was sort of seen as a curse in some ways. It was a sign of something was missing in your life. Childlessness was a terrible stigma, and it was seen as an affliction. Look at verse 11, where Hannah is talking about herself, and she says, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid. She saw her condition as an affliction. An affliction. So we have Hannah, and her first problem is infertility. But she has another problem, and that is that Hannah has a rival. There's another woman in the family, another woman in the picture, Peninnah. And she has children. She has lots of children. The text implies that she had sons and daughters. And this became an incredible problem in Elkanah's home, which is not surprising. I think whenever you have whenever you have this in any society, you're going to have conflict. And that certainly was true here in Elkanah's home. So not only is she childless, but she has a rival. And Peninnah is able to bear children. Notice what it says in verse 4, I'm using the NIV here. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. So she's able to have children, but Hannah has none. And it goes on in verse 5, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, or you could just say he loved her more. And the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. So whenever there was this feast or wherever there was a time for sacrifice and offering, Elkanah would give gifts to his children. He always gave a double portion to Hannah because she was his favorite wife. But because there was no children by her, it created a problem. Just imagine being Hannah, unable to have children. You've got another wife in the equation, and she has sons and daughters. Plural, sons and daughters. It's hard to imagine how you could even have a meal as a family, or how you could even get together in any sort of favorable way. It just makes it clear that the worst time was when they went to Jerusalem or went to the tabernacle to sacrifice and to to experience the time of the feast. And this was one of those times. This chapter here in 1 Samuel 1 was one of those times. And it was a time where I think Hannah felt the most rejected. So let's look at verse 6 and 7, again from the NIV. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Just a terrible time. Peninnah the pest. And it was obviously bad for Hannah. And this is a bad time for her. She couldn't get away from the situation. There was all kinds of reminders. Number one, of her childlessness, and of course, a reminder of her rival. She couldn't get away from it. I want to just talk real briefly here about infertility. Infertility affects way more women and couples than we might be aware of. It is estimated that one out of every eight couples cannot have children in our country. Seems surprisingly a high amount, at least as I can tell, but just some random or brief research. 12% of the adult population, they say, are infertile. Approximately 7.3 million Americans. They've gone to doctors, and perhaps you're a Christian person, and you've prayed for children. Perhaps you've been anointed with oil, which is something that has taken place. But there's no children. And what that means, or can mean, is that Mother's Day can sometimes be a difficult day. It's sort of like going to the feast at the tabernacle, a reminder that there are no children. Mother's Day can be a time where people carry burdens, and a time for, feeling bad about not having children in the picture. And I want to just tread very carefully here, but I do believe very strongly that childbearing is part of the sovereignty of God. And I know that that can sound trite and maybe even sort of cringy, but I can't explain why some couples have children and other people can't. I don't know why there are so many teenagers who have children who maybe don't want to have children. And yet, there at the same time, there are couples who badly want children, but are unable to, for whatever reason. I do know this, that our value to God is not based on our ability to have children. It's not based on our ability to reproduce. God loves us because we're made in His image, and we're of great value to Him, regardless of our ability or our inability to produce a child. And I also know this one thing, that as I tried to point out earlier, there are multiple people who can't have children. And I see that as maybe sort of an encouraging or comforting thing. I don't know how you find it. I don't find myself in that spot. But you're not alone in the fact that you can have children. In fact, if you're infertile, the Bible actually makes it very clear that there are some great men and women who couldn't have children. And it's interesting how many times that's pointed out in the Bible. I find that very intriguing. So there's Sarah, Abraham's wife, couldn't have children. And Rebecca, the very next generation, Isaac's wife, couldn't have children, at least for a while. Rachel, the next generation, Jacob's wife, couldn't have children, at least at first. And then there's Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mom, infertile. And by now, you might notice a little something here, that in Scripture, that childless women are often some of the most righteous women. There's this level of faith that they embrace that perhaps is instructive. They see God as as in charge of their life. They're using their life to serve and bless others in ways that perhaps that mothers or women with children are not able to as well. Women of great faith that I named to you were not able to easily have children. So it does not mean that if you have children, you're a better person, or that in some way or another God is blessing you, or that in some way God is more favorable toward you than the person that is not able to have children. Or conversely, if you're not able to have children, it doesn't mean that there's something wrong with you. It doesn't mean that that God is against you in some sort of way. I believe that it can mean that you're kept. It means that you're reserved for other blessings. And again, hear me out. I can think of a few. Number one, I think God may be still preparing you right now to have a child sometime in the future. Just because the doctor says that you're unable to have a child doesn't mean that you're unable to ever have a child. I've heard multiple testimonies of people who said, were told by medical professionals that it wasn't possible for them to have children ever, who ended up having children biologically. So God might be preparing you, even though right now you're not able to have children. I want you to notice something in verse 6. It says that the Lord had closed up. The Lord had shut up her womb. So it was of the Lord's doings. This was all of God's plan. And also a little later, Hannah, after that found out that she was pregnant, it says the Lord remembered her in verse 19. It's not that God ever forgot her, but the Lord heard her prayer and he gave the desire of her heart, even though she was infertile or not able to have children for a little while. The second thing that I see here is that God may be preparing you or us to be foster parents or adoptive parents. And again, I just remind you, there are so many kids out there that need parents. There's a lot more children out there that need parents than parents wanting children. And a good chance is that infertility causes us to consider or to think about having that sort of dynamic where we adopt or foster children. And then number three, here's another possibility. I think it's possible that sometimes God has childless couples because he's looking or wanting them for a very specific work that having children would maybe even rule out. And I know that it's a difficult thing for me to understand. I have 6 children, and I can't relate very well at all to people who can't have children. I hope that I'm not saying something here that is improper or Great mothers then have great problems. Point one. The second trait that I see here is that great mothers have great priorities. Great mothers have great priorities. And the first thing I see here is a look at Hannah. You can easily see the relationship that she's had with God. And I talked about that just a little bit earlier. And I think, first of all, we can see her relationship toward God. She has a deep, deep faith. Look at what it says in verses 9 through 12. Again, from the NIV. Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord, and she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if thou would only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. Just Yeah, her prayer here is just striking. And I want to point that out as we go. A few other things. First, we see in verse 15. Verse 12, she kept on praying to the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." Not very encouraging, is it? And Hannah answered. You can just sort of see or imagine the hot tears that she feels as she talks to Eli here. "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I am pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." What she's doing here is taking her heart and her sorrow and pouring it out to the Lord. Look at verse 11, for example. How she addresses the God here. She says, "O Lord God of hosts." I think it is so intriguing to notice that. Most times when that is mentioned, and in this case as well, the Lord of hosts is referring to the Lord of armies, the Lord of massive armies, spiritual, maybe physical, but especially she's talking to God as a God who is able to do absolutely anything. There is no power that is too much, or there's nothing that's too big for God. She sees God as a God of authority and sovereignty. He is powerful, the Lord of hosts. And based on that power, based on the commander of those armies, she asks God. She says, "I give you this request." Notice also in verse 12, where it says, "And she kept on praying to the Lord." Notice, this was not just some little popcorn prayer. It wasn't just a time where she shot this prayer up to the Lord and then she was done. She prayed and continued praying. She kept on praying. She repeated that request to the Lord. It was a constant request, never far away from her mind. And then look at verse 17. Eli, as he realized what was going on here, he said, he's much more encouraging now. He says, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." Go in peace, and may God give you what you're asking. Now, that's a blessing. That's a blessing that Eli gives her. And I'm not saying that Eli is saying that God is going to give her. It almost seems like maybe he was saying that. But I think more than anything, he's saying find peace in the situation. So she does. It's just as clear as could be in verse 18. She says, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went away and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. So she came into that time weighed down with sorrow, very, very sad, but she left with gladness. She found peace. And I think just all of that to say that here's a woman who has a real relationship with God. It's not just a little thing, but she has great priorities toward the Lord. I want to just notice briefly her relationship with her husband. And Elkanah was, I cannot imagine being in a spot like this. I just cannot imagine how something like this could go down. But he was at a tough spot, and whenever the time came for Elkanah to make offering, he would give portions to Peninnah and to her sons and daughters. And to Hannah, he would give a double portion. And notice what Elkanah says to him, to Hannah. And again, I don't see this as very, very wise for him to say. I guess I can sort of see it maybe from a carnal perspective. I think he's kind of tired of her being sad. He's kind of tired of her being, and not enjoying their family or their life. And he says, you know, am I not better than 10 sons? And I just don't see that as a very wise thing for Elkanah to say. But in any case, he gave her a double portion, which I think is a common thing, maybe even to this day, but certainly in Bible times, if you wanted to honor somebody, you gave them more, or you gave them a double portion. We see that in a couple of other places in the Old Testament. But I think for whatever you want to say about Elkanah's statement, I think he is trying to make things better. He is reaching out to Hannah here. And I think those verses actually show that they had something going for them. They were maybe, like someone has said, marriage is kind of like two people in a tiny rowboat. And if one person is rocking the boat, the other person has a responsibility to try to steady the boat, or else that, you know, it's going to capsize. And I think Elkanah is trying to make things better here. He's reaching out to Hannah. He's trying to encourage her, even though he's maybe not picking some of the best words to use or the right way of going about it, but he's trying. And I think it's just an indication of love and favor that he has toward her. So great women have priorities toward God and toward their husband. And I think you can see Hannah's priorities toward her family. And I just want to point a few things out here in verse 19. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord. That's Hannah and Elkanah, I think. And they went back to their home at Ramah. And it happened. Hannah got pregnant. She was going to have a baby. And the Lord remembered her. Verse 19 just makes it as clear as could be. Now in verse 20 and 23, it came to pass, and so in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. And Samuel means, or it sounds like the Hebrew word for God hears. God hears. And I think it's just, again, just a testimony of Hannah's faith and her belief in God. Verse 21, and when the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, this would have been the following year now, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, after the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always. So she's got these great plans, this priority toward God and toward her children. I think, as close as I can tell, weaning in that time was not something that we think of in our culture, maybe. I think weaning had more to do with nurturing spiritually, not only physical nurture or feeding, but it has more to do with raising them properly or bringing them to a certain point. Many Bible scholars would suggest that Jewish children were weaned at approximately 4 to 5 years of age. So she nurtured him all that time. She didn't go up to the tabernacle at all during that time. Her full focus and her full energy was on nurturing Samuel, giving him what he needs for the rest of his life. So when God gave Hannah this little child, Samuel, this little boy, she was completely dedicated to raising that child. Even though it took several years, she said, I'm not going to go and enjoy the feast. I'm going to be completely focused on nurturing, giving Samuel what he needs for the rest of his life. It's almost like she's saying, I'm making this kind of modern. There's a lot of hobbies that I'd love to do, but I can't do or won't do because my priority is to train my child. She knows what it means to go to the tabernacle, to drop him off, and that means that when she goes to the tabernacle, he is going to stay there. And I want to just remind us as parents, it's those first years that are the most important. And I just think we should never make the mistake and say, well, you know, when my child is a teenager, then I'll hang out with them. I'll have time with them at that point. No, that's not how it is. Many child psychologists and human behavior studies will say that the first 2 years of a child's life are the most formative years by far. Maybe almost 80 or 90% of a child's trajectory is completely formed by the time they're age 2. And for sure, by the time a child is 5, a child's trajectory is almost completely formed. That's mind-blowing. But so here's a woman, and she buys into this, and she says, I'm going to stay with him. I'm going to say no to other fun things. I'm not going up to the house of the Lord at this time. I'm going to nurture him. I'm going to pour my life into this little boy. Great mothers make great plans, great priorities. And the third thing is the plans. Great mothers make great plans. Now, I just want to look at verse 24 to 28. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. That's the tabernacle. That's where the tabernacle was at that point. It was before they moved the ark to Jerusalem. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, as surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I ask of him. So now I give him to the Lord, and for his whole life he will be given over to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. In some many ways, I like what the King James Version says, that God gave the petition which she asked of him. And because God granted her petition, she is lending him to the Lord. I think it's very interesting. And I just made these 2 points here. I think one thing's just a reminder to mothers and fathers and parents in general. Lend your children. Lend them. They're not ours to begin with, right? They're not ours. And sometimes I think parents make this mistake of attaching their own personal identity to their child. And in some ways, I think parents sometimes tend to live out broken dreams through their children. And they attach their own identity to their children. Lend them to the Lord. Hannah here, Samuel's 5 years old at the most, and she brings him and commits him to God. He's primarily, Samuel is to serve the community. And I think it's instructive for any of our children, as mothers, as parents. That's how we should be thinking about it. We should have children for the sake of serving the community. And it's easy to claim our children selfishly, to think of it as our children. But here he just says that she is lending him to the Lord. Lent to the Lord. So she planned for this. She made a vow to dedicate her child, her son, Samuel, to God. And maybe it's just a reminder to all of us to lend our children, to give them to the God, to God for the sake of the community. Along with that, I think it's important to launch our children. And this is maybe sort of the same principle. I just think it's so important to send our children, to not claim them for ourselves. Teach responsibility. Teach them to be responsible for things. Teach them to be in charge of things. Teach them to embrace challenges. Teach them to embrace risks, even. Allow your children to fail. Don't just protect them from all of the negative things that you think might come to them. Allow them to develop their own identity. Launch your children. And God gives us children so that we can pour into them, that's for sure. But then launch them, send them into the world. A story that I came across this week as I prepared was the story about G. Campbell Morgan. He was a pastor in a church in London, a well-known personality, a well-known preacher. He was, in many ways, some people called him the best preacher of his time. The Prince of Preachers, they called him. Well, G. Campbell Morgan and his wife had several children, at least four boys and some girls. I couldn't find for sure. But all of the boys became preachers. And at a family reunion, I assume by this time the children were probably older, and somebody asked one of the boys, probably jokingly, and they said, "Who's the best preacher in the family?" And without any hesitation, the son said, "Mom. Mom's the best preacher." And I love that story. Because sometimes we think of parenting as this upfront thing, and we do it for what other people see and for what other people value and what's important to other people. But he honored his mom, and he said, "She's the best preacher. She's the one that did the teaching. She's the one that launched all of us boys in the ministry." I think it's just such a challenge as I think of it. As I close, there's three things that I want to leave with you in review. And number one, I just want to clarify that all of us, you moms, are valuable to God, whether you have children or not. Women in general, you don't have to have children to be valuable to God. God loves you for who you are and not for what you do and not for your ability to produce children or not. That's first and foremost. And I think women, I just want to encourage you, for whatever stage in life you are, you have the potential to courageously and very spiritually, with spiritual strength, impact the people around you. God loves you for who you are, not for what you do. And the second thing, when you have pain, God has a plan. When there's pain in our lives, God has a plan for that. That very pain can be used by God to do something amazing. And God is at work in all of our lives. He is up to something. He's never out of the picture. He's never out of control. It's important for us to just commit ourselves to that plan, kind of like Hannah did. The third thing that I see here, and that is just that we need a set of priorities for our life. We need a set of priorities that allow us to live our lives with purpose, and priorities that allow us to personally impact people around us. And that those priorities, number one, impact us, but in the sense that they're impacted, we're impacted, is the same sense that we can impact those around us. And if you want children, this is for all parents. If you want children that are raised in a godly home, think of it this way. Is God at home in your life? Sometimes it's easy for us to think, I want my children to be godly. But there's other things that are a priority in our life. God is not first in our lives. And I just ask you some questions as I close here. Is God comfortable with the decisions that you're making? Is God comfortable with the direction that you're taking in your life? Is Christ at home in your heart? Is He Lord of your life? If you're able, I invite you to kneel as we pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it speaks to us. Thank you for how it impacts us. And I thank you for this story of Hannah and her son and the faith that she demonstrated. I pray that you would just help all of us to exhibit that kind of faith and that realization that you're in control, that you're in charge, that you're the one who has the plan, and help us, Father, to fall in line with that plan and to collaborate and coordinate with that plan. I pray, Lord, that you would just help all of the mothers that are here today and under the sound of my voice to have the courage and the spiritual strength and stamina to continue on and to impact the life of those around them. I pray, Father, thank you for the gift of motherhood, for how it has impacted each of us. Each of us has a mom, and we've learned so much from our moms, and we've learned so much about life from our moms. I pray that you would help us to faithfully and always project that and nurture those around us. We again thank you, and we pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.